So this evening we are in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 reads, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I read this entire chapter because it is Luke's narrative of a momentous historical event. In fact, five major events are included in this narration by Luke. The first was the empowering of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 to 4. The second was the reaction, the marvelous reaction of the people who were in Jerusalem at that time, verses 5 to 13. And then we are launched into Peter's first evangelical sermon, a sermon so effective that in a mere 22 verses, 14 to 36, 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized. And that's part of the response of the people, verses 37 to 41. And then the last narration Luke gives us in such concise terms is the establishment of the foundation of the church that exists to this day. In this chapter, we have such profound truths that are as applicable for us today as they were 2,000 years ago when they were first penned by our physician historian Luke. So are these events meant for us today? Indubitably, that is the case. And what do they mean for us? How do we apply this chapter especially to our hearts, to our lives, to the way we live, and the way we express our faith in the world around us? Well, to answer that, we need to look at the overall context, and it's this. This was done in Jerusalem during a feast. Jerusalem's population swelled sometimes two or three times during the feasts that were mandated by God in the Old Testament. And it was a city that, although they were observant on the outside, inside, heart-wise, they were full of hypocrisy and apostasy. They had turned away from God. This city, Jerusalem, was the capital of a nation that had also turned away from God, despite having been founded by God and blessed by God. It sounds to me like the United States today. It sounds to me like this situation, the context in which Luke wrote, I keep on saying Luke wrote, I'm sorry. Luke wrote applies to us today. It's very similar to what we see around us. And then we are told about the empowering of the Holy Spirit, how it overwhelmed those sitting in the upper room. Does that empowering of the Spirit happen today? I believe it does. The reason I believe it does is one verse alone tells me it will. Hebrews 13:8, where the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ, the one who sent the Holy Spirit, he is called the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What occurred then can occur and does occur in our lives today. Now, does it happen as prevalently as it did during that time period? I don't believe so. And I don't believe especially in the Western world. The reason being that most of us in the West are exposed to the Bible. You know, the Bible is still the best seller throughout the English-speaking countries especially, but also in Europe, even today. So we in this age have the full revelation of God. The empowerment that the disciples and those in the upper room experienced was the inauguration of the church and their mighty signs and wonders, which are mentioned in this passage over and over again, were used by God to confirm the truth of what they were preaching. But we have that truth recorded in Scripture. But I believe that in areas of the world that where there is not such a prevalence of the Bible, where missionaries go out and report back and say, there are signs and wonders occurring in those regions of the world. People are coming to faith. They are gifts of healing being distributed by the Holy Spirit. Miracles occur to confirm the missionary word that is being preached. So does the empowerment of the Spirit happen today? Yes. And it happens in ways that are subtle as well as very overt. I believe that, for instance, there are those who prophesy today, not necessarily speaking the future, though that is part of prophesying, but those who speak forth the Word of God in either an exhortation or encouragement or teaching. That is a gifting of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are portions of the New Testament that lifts those gifts. Helps and administration, the gift of mercy, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of exhortation or encouragement, the gift of leadership. All of those are empowerments of the Holy Spirit, and they occur today. Well, do people react to the things of God, to the manifestations of His working today as they did back then? Oh, yes. And in the same manner, and in the same spectrum, from massive revivals where someone gets up on a stage in a filled auditorium and thousands come down to the call to faith, and they confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and many of those become true disciples for the rest of their lives. That's one aspect of the spectrum of reaction. But there's another aspect that happened then. The mocking, saying that the apostles were filled with wine at 9 o'clock in the morning rather than speaking the things of God. There was mockery. We'll find out later. There was hostility and persecution. Those things happen today as well. So all of those things that Luke narrates for us 2,000 years ago are applicable and relevant today. And are we called to evangelize today as Peter did? I wish. I would love to see more and more Peters out there in the world, because I tell you, I believe that the only hope for this country, the only hope for Western civilization, is a revival. We are a people, and we are in a time on the earth and in human history that is pulling further and further away from God. But God can spark a revival. And it would start with His people in the church. The church that was inaugurated in this chapter that we're reading about today. So are we to evangelize? Yes. I believe people's hearts being changed through an evangelical work is the only hope for this nation. Because without that, I believe we will continue to grow further and further from God. Our culture will continually and increasingly call good evil and evil good. And those things that we see, man's inhumanity to man, the mockery of faith, those things will just increase. But there is hope even today. Because God can move, and God's Spirit can cause a revival. And one of an interesting historical study is to read about the environments where there were massive worldwide revivals that took place in the past. Whole cultures changed. I read recently of a revival in England with the Wesley brothers and what we now call the Methodists. But back then, they didn't call things what we call them today. The policemen found that they were put out of jobs. They had nothing to do. There were revival meetings in outdoor tents. And they were packed every single night of the week. Bars and taverns had to close because no patrons were coming. Crime dropped remarkably. And this lasted for a prolonged period of time. That can happen today as well. We can pray that it does. And then the establishment of the foundation of the church, as we saw, the four things that the church did, continued in the apostles' doctrine, that's studying God's word, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. Those four things are the establishment of the foundation of the church. Does that still stand today? Absolutely. That church that Jesus promised would withstand attacks by the gates of hell is still alive and impacting people today. It may not look that way. It may not look based on what the media chooses to report. But do you know, in the Middle East, for instance, there is a marked trend where more and more people are coming to faith in Christ. It's not being publicized, it's not being reported. Some of that is a good thing because it's over in certain countries. In the Middle East, it's a capital crime to convert from one religion to Christianity. But it is happening. Millions are coming to Christ. Millions more can come to Christ. So does the foundation of the church still stand? Absolutely. So the events that Luke gives us here, these five events, are as relevant today, are as applicable today as then. And they serve as a pattern for us, a model, guidelines for our corporate and individual Christianity, for our life of worship and faith. So this evening we are going to focus on the first four verses, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin. So he says, Luke does in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost was the feast named after a number. 50 days is what it is. It was established way back in the Old Testament in Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 23:16 has God speaking through Moses, commanding the people of Israel to count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. It became known as the Feast of Pentecost, 7 weeks after the Feast of Passover. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because they counted 7 weeks. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. So as you read and study your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when you see these feasts called Harvest or Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, they're all speaking of the same feast. And in the New Testament, it's called the Day of Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Harvest, etc., up until that time, the Jews were commanded to eat unleavened bread. Bread without yeast, because yeast in Scripture is a sign of sin. Is a sign of the purity of what God intends for people. And they were to remain symbolically pure, though it was impossible to be actually pure. So they were commanded to eat unleavened bread for the 7 weeks after Passover. But then, when the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Pentecost occurred, they were commanded to eat leavened bread. Leavened bread. Bread that took this yeast that was prohibited up until then and incorporated into their feasting. What we find out is that this was a forward-looking prophetic memorial some 14 centuries before this very event, pointing to this day of Pentecost. 1400 years before it occurred. This represented the birth of the church, as foretold by the very feast of Israel. So every year when the Jews celebrated this feast, they unknowingly were looking toward the birth of the church. Isn't that fascinating? And that church is when Jews and Gentiles become one. When leaven is taken care of, when sin, that leaven represents, is taken care of through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the symbolism here is rich for us. And the remarkable thing is, this was no surprise. This was foreordained before the foundation of the world by God, that everyone would be gathered together in one kingdom under Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, or free. All are one in Christ. Amazing. The other feasts of Israel, by the way, were both commemorative and prophetic as well. And by the way, on the religious calendar, the next feast, after the Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Pentecost, was the Feast of Trumpets, where the trumpets would sound and all the people would gather together. It is thought that where the Feast of Pentecost pointed to the birth of the church, the Feast of Trumpets points to prophetically the rapture of the church, where the church is gathered together. In fact, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes to us, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God," the Feast of Trumpets, "and the dead in Christ will rise first." So this day of Pentecost is a momentous day, not only in the history of Jerusalem, but in the history of the entire creation. This was the day foreordained before the foundation of the world that God would display the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ for the first time. Amazing. And it says in these verses, in this verse, that they were all in one accord in one place. I love that. They were all gathered in one accord, meaning in unity, in belief, unity in belief, unity of faith, and in one place, that upper room. Do you know that unity within the church was Jesus' most often repeated prayer? Listen to Jesus's, we call it the Lord's Prayer. We call the Lord's Prayer the Lord's Prayer, but that's really, he's teaching the disciples how to pray. In John 17, we really have the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. And listen to verses 21 and 23 through 23 from John 17 in regard to the unity that Jesus desires for the church. He continues, "That they," those in the church, "all may be one. How unified are we to be? As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one." Notice the repetition. "As we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect," or complete, "in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Unity of faith, unity in the church, is a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent from God, that his death procured for us redemption from our sins. And in being unified in the faith, we are a shining beacon to a lost and darkened world that needs a Savior, whether it recognizes that need or not. Our unity, our fellowship in the faith, birthed on this day some 2,000 years ago, remains consistent and active today. There is more fellowship within the church than can possibly be, even in a family. Because a family is a blood biological relationship by accident. Really, I didn't choose my brothers and sisters, and I guarantee my sisters did not choose me. We were related by blood. Now, that was in God's plan, obviously, but it wasn't something that we chose. It wasn't something, it's something that happened, that was imposed upon us. And I am frankly quite, though I love my sisters dearly, I am not as related to them, I am not as in deep fellowship to them, as I am with even a believer I don't really know, but can my spirit testifies with his or her spirit that we are children of God together. There is a unity there, there is a relationship there that is not possible outside the church. It is the Holy Spirit's work within each one of us in that instance that brings us in a relationship that is more profound than blood. It is more profound than any human relationship because it's eternal. Bought by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's why this unity, that they may all be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that they may be one just as we are one. That unity is a brilliant, radiant testimony to the world. And it is a shame when it doesn't happen. Now, unity does not mean conformity. There are some churches that are churches in name only. They may have magnificent structures. They may have all kinds of worldly wealth and even influence. But they're in name only. They're the church that Jesus spoke about in Revelation. The church of Laodicea, where they had in name only, but they were dead. They thought they were alive, but they were dead. And then there are other churches, which it could be a gathering in a home in China, where they have to literally do it in the cover of dark to meet, because to meet otherwise would cause innumerable problems for them. Those churches are unified in a way that impacts the world around them, whether we know it or not. I sometimes forget, as a Christian, that I am different. I'm a new creation. Each one of us who confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are new creations. Our old nature, our old man, is dead, buried with Christ. And we have been raised up with a new nature, in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And whether we realize it or not, when we walk into a room, Christ is with us. And that can impact those around us. I sometimes am able to picture that impact as Christians coming together. And as we bond together, perhaps, and we walk into a room together, we're like a spotlight. And we shine in the darkness. People notice. They notice. Some people are attracted by that. Others are repelled by that. But that is exactly what Scripture says. So they were in all accord in one place. And they were there on the day of Pentecost as prophesied back in Leviticus. Verses 2 to 4. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat upon each of them. I wish I could have seen it. I don't know what it looked like. But each person in that room were like a human-sized candle in some sense. They had as of fire. They had a manifestation of the person of the Holy Spirit over each one of their heads. Why? Because you couldn't ignore it. The disciples could look around and see it happening to the others around them, and the others around them could see it happening to them. It was obvious, undeniable, conspicuous. That was part of the whole inauguration of the church, that this sound from heaven would occur as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house, and that the divided tongues of fire, as it were, sat upon each of them. And listen to what occurred. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, this is the curtain opening on the church in a mighty and dramatic way for the benefit of those in the room, those together in the faith, but also for those who were in Jerusalem at this feast. Do you see how God works all things together for good? Do you see how something that was prophesied 1400 years before, but brought to pass in the counsels of God and in His foreordained purpose, exactly as He intended on that day, 2,000 years ago, had an impact not just for the people involved, but for the people around them. We are still talking about it today, here. That's significant. That's important. So it says, a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Very few times in Scripture do we read of sounds coming from heaven. Now this heaven is not the sky. In some sense it appears to come from above. But in Jewish thinking there were three heavens. There was the expanse immediately around the earth. That was the atmosphere. That's where birds and insects and rain comes from. That's the first heaven. The second heaven was, in their thinking, the abode of the stars. They didn't know too much about planets at that time. Don't get me wrong. They were as advanced as they could be scientifically. But the abode of the stars and the planets, the heavenly bodies. The third heaven was the dwelling of God. That's where God resides. Well, that sound, as of a rushing mighty wind, came from that third heaven. Understand what that means. God, the Creator of time and space, who Himself is outside of time and space, transcendent, that's what we call that, condescended to make everyone aware that He was impinging upon three-dimensional reality. Now, I can't comment on how easy or difficult that is for God. I don't think those two words mean anything when we're speaking of God. But understand what it was. It was God Himself parting the fabric of reality and making His existence known. That doesn't happen every day. In Scripture, it happened a few times. And sometimes the sounds from heaven were a voice. Jesus, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and His three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were there. And Peter, I love Peter, he reminds me of me because he speaks before he thinks. Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And a voice came from heaven, a voice, and said, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." Don't be thinking about Moses and Elijah. Hear Him. Peter fell on his face. It was a voice from heaven that Peter could understand, Peter could hear. I don't know what timbre or what tone that voice was, but I suspect that Peter was unable to ignore the message. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," it says in another time. Hear Him. In another place, Jesus was speaking of His impending crucifixion and death, something His disciples didn't fully understand until after the fact. And His prayer was in John 16, "Is the Father, glorify Your name with the glory which I had before the world was." And the voice came from heaven, and those around it heard it, I have glorified it, this voice said, and will glorify it again. I have glorified it in bringing my Son to the earth, and will glorify it again in His death and resurrection. Some who heard that voice heard thunder. They didn't quite distinguish the voice. Others heard the voice. Others heard something else. Another indication of sound from heaven is Elijah, back in the Old Testament. He was on that mountain after he had, interestingly, had defeated Jezebel and her 450 prophets of Baal. And then he got scared. He went from victory to retreat very quickly. Reminds me of me sometimes. And he was up on the mountain, and there was storms and there was mighty weather that took place around him. And we're told in that passage that that was not the voice of God. But there was a still small voice that spoke to Elijah. That was from heaven as well. And that still small voice was what God wanted Elijah to hear, not the tremendous weather and earthquakes that would take place at the time. In this instance, it sounded as a rushing mighty wind. Again, a hurricane, if you will. In that room, in that place, rushing mighty wind. I don't think things blew around, though. I just think it sounded that way. And it sounded that way to announce the momentous event that was taking place. It was a way to commemorate the importance of the events that Luke narrates here. And that itself, that rushing mighty wind, as well as the tongues of fire, were manifestations of the person of the Holy Spirit at that place and time for those people. In fact, Jesus likened the actions of the Holy Spirit that would begin to occur after His exodus, after His ascension into heaven. And He likened it to the wind. He said in John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The person of the Holy Spirit manifests His power in ways that sometimes impinges upon our reality, through either our hearing, sometimes through our sight. Most often in believers' lives today, it is that still small voice. Now, I don't ever recall hearing God speak to me verbally, but I can tell you that it is undoubtedly true that in the course of my Christian walk over the years, He has spoken to my heart. I know that because I did things as a new believer and as a committed follower of Jesus Christ in my life, decisions that I made, that did not come from me. When we were first saved, my wife and I were both working. She got saved before I did. I got saved afterwards because I'm stubborn and thick-headed. And she was working. We were having our firstborn, the very tall, 3-foot-long hair daughter who's not here tonight. She wasn't that large when she was born. But those events were occurring in our lives, and we were starting a new family together. And the Lord spoke to me, and to her, not audibly, but it was clear to me that I, as the provider of the household, I, as the head of the household in the sense of being the one responsible for the well-being of that household, I was to work and do whatever I had to do to provide for our family, and my wife was not. It's interesting because we couldn't afford that, given our lifestyle at the time. We couldn't afford to have, you know, close to half of our income stop. But it was clear to us both that that was what we were to do. And we took that step of faith. And that has been the case ever since. And the Lord has blessed that obedience, that step of faith. That was not a decision that the human me would have taken. That was not a step that I would have ever contemplated. I was raised in the era of women's liberation, which is another form of slavery, by the way. But in any event, I was raised during that time, and I thought I owed nothing, or nothing more, from that perspective, than my wife did. And the Lord said, no. You are to work. You are to do what's necessary. Your wife is to be home with her children. And that's what we've done. So that still small voice, that impact, that manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit still works within believers today. Notice too that the rushing wind filled the whole house. Undeniable, unmistakable. There was no corner of that room that wasn't impacted by this event. And notice that the tongues of fire, there weren't, I don't know what it looked like I said, but I imagine that they were individual flames, or what appeared to be individual flames, as of fire, over each of the disciples' heads. And that was indicative of the empowerment, tongues of flame, for tongues of language. Now, tongues can be a controversial subject in the church. There are some today who believe that the gift of tongues is no longer operative. There are others who believe that you're not truly saved unless you speak in tongues. I go by what the Bible says. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote extensively of the gifts of the Spirit, and he includes tongues. And tongues are two categories, it seems to me, from my study of Scripture. They're speaking in tongues of angels, which is not in a known human language. Paul, thank God, he said, that I speak in the tongues of angels. But he did so in private. He did so as an act of worship. He did so not to trumpet anything about what was happening to it, but he spoke in tongues as a way to just convey his love and gratitude to his God who saved him. And then there are speaking in known tongues, which is what happened here. As I read that chapter, the people, part of what they're amazed, and when we get there, we'll notice they use words like amazed, astounded, marveled, perplexed. These were people who looked upon these events and were astonished that these Galileans, today we would say, you know, rubes or unsophisticated country boys, these Galileans, aren't these all Galileans? And aren't we hearing them speak in these widely desperate, separated languages? It was part of the witness of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what those tongues of fire were indicative of, the tongues of the language that would occur. And notice too that one sat upon each of them. Here's how I understand that, and I take this right from 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 12. Paul writing and explaining again about the gifts of the Spirit. He says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's a reason we are given spiritual gifts. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, and here's the key element, distributing to each one individually as He wills. I don't believe that you can drum up a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's distributed as a gift from the Holy Spirit. So that's how these things occurred. And notice that it's for the profit of all. Why? Because the church that was born on this day of Pentecost is one body in Christ. For as the body is one and has one many members, Paul writes, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We may each have different gifts, and I believe each one of us is gifted in some fashion at some time by the Holy Spirit, but it's for the profit and the benefit of the entire church. And it is one body of Christ. And finally, notice that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There are three relationships that Scripture teaches about us, human beings, and God's Holy Spirit. The first is He is with us. He's with us in the world. For those who come to faith, while He's with us in the world, He is essentially persuading us, drawing us, bringing circumstances about us and in our lives that bring us into faith. When that occurs, the with becomes in. The second relationship. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not possessed, but in some fashion that I cannot explain or fully understand, He resides in us. The sin nature that we had, our old man, is still there. But we have a new nature, and that new nature is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit. And that new nature, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, changes us. That's what makes us a new creation. So the third relationship is what we see here, being filled. The one-time transition between with us and in us, that's a one-time event. But being filled, I believe, occurs every time God empowers one of His children to perform a certain ministry on His behalf. So people can be filled with the Holy Spirit again and again and again. It doesn't mean they're indwelt. Again, that happens once at salvation. But this is that third relationship. The Greek word is epi. It means overwhelmed, overflowing. Picture a cup of something that is being filled, and filled not only to the brim, but filled to overflowing, so that it must leak out. That's what's happening to them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did the Spirit give them? He gave them to speak utterance. And we'll talk about what that utterance was the next time. So what have we learned? We've learned that this very public and very significant event of the empowering of the Holy Spirit is in fact the inauguration, the birth of the church. The church bought by Christ on the cross. We minimize church because we hear the word so often. But the Greek word is ecclesia, and it means called out ones. It means those who are separated from the world to God. And we are formed as an organism, not an organization. An organism, a living, breathing temple. Peter says that. Built of precious stones. Each one of us is a precious stone in that temple. So that empowering of the Holy Spirit was the establishment of the most unique collection of human beings in all of universal history. And we're part of it if we are believers. Now the church itself, this ecclesia, was a surprise, an offense to the religious Jewish authorities at that time. And in many cases, it is still an offense. But know this, it was the fulfillment of the outworking of God's redemptive plan, prophesied hundreds of years before. Here's just one of those prophecies. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, not on a stone, and write them on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant in Christ, and it is mentioned in the Old Testament. This day is the fulfillment, the beginning of that covenant. we in the church then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we now have a closer relationship with God than any Old Testament believer. Why? Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. They knew the Holy Spirit. David prayed, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, he cannot be taken from us. We in the church have a deeper understanding of God's love for us than even Adam and Eve did in the garden. Why? Because they saw His brilliance and His power and authority, but we see His immeasurable love through the death of His Son on the cross. Their fall, their sin, and the sin of mankind from that point brought the cross as a necessity. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Make no mistake about that. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But in that we see the immeasurable love that God has for us. This historic episode in Acts, we've also learned, is also the fulfillment of Jesus' promises to His disciples in John 14. I will not leave you orphans, He said. When I depart, I will send the Holy Spirit. And He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And He will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We, therefore, the body of Christ, His church, are blood-bought treasures of priceless value. Blood-bought treasures of priceless value. It behooves us, therefore, and encourages us to remember just how powerful and intricately, God brought His redemptive purposes to fruition. 2,000 years ago, and since that time to today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You for the intricate and meticulous care that You have taken in making Yourself known to Your people, in making our redemption possible through the death of Your Son on the cross. Father, we thank You that we have the freedom and the time to come together to study this portion of Your Word, this foundation, this birth of the church. And Father, we ask that whatever we have learned this night, that it would encourage us, that it would bless us, that it would give us the hope that spans all eternity, that comes only from knowing You and believing in You through faith in Your Son. Father, if there is any here among us who have not made that profession of faith, may they in their hearts right now just cry out to You silently, Lord, I want to know You. I want You to save me from my sin. And we know, Father, that if that is the desire of their heart, that they are saved, that they will join this marvelous collection of humanity bought by the death of Your Son on the cross. And so we thank You, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could turn now to hymn number 36B.